You're listening to Wheelationships.
You have a handout on your table. Also, on the bottom of the handout's QR code. If you use those little QR readers, you can scan that. It'll take you right to the notes. And for those that do that, they get a bonus this morning, by the way. Power of your words. Power of your words. Talking about basic teaching this morning. I don't have a cartoon or anything this morning. This is something funny. I have nothing funny today. You know what a clock does when it gets hungry? Do you know what a clock does when it gets hungry? Goes back for seconds. All right. I don't have anything funny. I'm sorry. Basic teachings. Our study, The Power of Your Words, is based on a book by the same name written by Robert Morris. Robert Morris is the pastor from Gateway Church who we used in The Blessed Life. And so we've been using this as kind of our main resource. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the ways our words are powerful. We've looked at the damage our words can cause. And last week, we began to look at taming our tongue, or how we can use the power of our words in positive, life-giving ways rather than bringing death to our relationships. Before we go on with this, I want to tell you a little story. This is a fictional story, but it's kind of an illustration, a little parable to give you an idea of where we're going. You think back to the first explorers of this continent. Of course, the Native Americans were here first, but talking about the first outsiders, the Europeans. Lewis and Clark went all the way across the country to the Northwest. Well, there were these other two explorers, Luigi and Carlo, that were headed to the Southwest. And imagine Luigi and Carlo headed to the Southwest, and while they're going across, they cross Oklahoma and Texas and New Mexico, Arizona, and they encounter miles and miles of desert or wilderness. They cross rivers. They see animals they've never seen before. And then they go across this expansive, colorful desert. And they suddenly stop. And their jaws drop. And they can't believe what they see. And Carlo says to Luigi, "Hey, Luigi, that's a big hole." And they are so amazed by their experience. They're so amazed by their experience. As soon as they get home, they don't tell people about the rivers. They don't tell people about all the wild animals they've never seen before. They don't tell anybody about the desert or all of this. All they want to tell people about is the big hole. It's a really big hole. But no matter how many people they tell, no matter how excited they get about it, few seem interested in the big hole out west. Finally, Carlo says, "Hey, Luigi, maybe telling everybody about the big hole we found isn't so good. Maybe the big hole isn't such a good name." And Luigi says, "Hey, maybe you're right. But what should we call it?" And Carlo says, "How about we call it the Grand Canyon?" So they did. And they got real excited about it. And they would tell everyone of the magister and the grandeur and the awesomeness of their discovery. In fact, you'd think the way they talked about it, not only did they discover it, but they practically invented the thing. I mean, they would go on and on about it. And some people would listen to them and they would visit the Grand Canyon, and some people wouldn't. And some people, when they saw it, they were awestruck, and some people were terrified. Some people wanted to help spread the word about it. Others didn't even think it should be talked about. In fact, they got a lot of negative feedback, especially from those back east who hadn't seen it. And they hadn't seen the Grand Canyon, and so they talked negatively about it. And the criticism really hurt Luigi and Carlo. And they responded by making even greater and more outlandish claims about their discovery. Soon, the Grand Canyon was all they ever talked about. They said it was the only thing that people really ever needed to see in their lives. They became so centered on the Grand Canyon, in fact, that even though they were explorers, they never explored anywhere else. In fact, they never even made it to California, never saw the Pacific Ocean, because they stopped right there. Now, many people were turned off by their extremism. Many people were turned off by the fact that they would go on like that. Others didn't like their style. Others wondered why the only people talking about the Grand Canyon seemed to have funny accents. But for those people that were turned off by that, the problem was they never got to see one of the great natural wonders of the world. The point is, what we've been talking about in The Power of Your Words, some people have taken some of this stuff and they've gone to extremes with it. When you talk about speaking life and speaking death, when you talk about the power of positive words, some people would say a power of a positive confession, there is a spiritually unhealthy extreme you can go to. However, there's the other extreme at the other end, which refuses to believe that there is something good out there and won't even venture out. And we can miss out on blessings that God has for us by being afraid of going to that extreme. Does that make sense? Kind of understand that illustration? I thought this was a good place to tell you that. Because we've been talking about the power of your words, and today we're going to talk about something that a lot of Christians are afraid to talk about. They're afraid to discuss it because, really, it's created a lot of disagreement. And some people have taken this to extremes, and that's all they want to talk about. Just like Luigi and Carlo, it's been pushed to the extreme by some. And in response to this, there are others, many, maybe a church that you've come from, that go to the other extreme, and they want to avoid it. They want to discredit it. Some churches even preach against what we're going to talk about. We're not looking for argument. We're not looking for disagreement. But we're not looking to go to the extreme either. Because, as we'll see in just a second, what we're going to talk about is a basic elementary teaching of Scripture. So, remember, the verse we've talked about, it's in your notes, the last couple of weeks. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless and evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is humanly untamable. But we've started talking about taming the tongue. But the truth is right there. We can't do it. But as we've said, the God who created your tongue can tame your tongue. So the fact is this: God doesn't just provide help for taming our tongue, He provides a helper. John 14, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." If we're going to tame our tongues, if we're going to have tame tongues, if we're going to speak life-giving words instead of speaking death into relationship, the only way that's going to happen is with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're not able to do it. But God is able to help us. And I believe that's why the Holy Spirit, and what we're going to talk about, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think these are important subjects. And I simply ask you, some of you grew up very familiar with this. Some of you grew up or have been in churches that are not familiar with this at all, or they preach against it or whatever. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Whatever the case is, I simply ask that whatever it is, hang in there. We're going to look at Scripture and just allow God to speak to you through the Scripture, and then decide for yourself. And we'll leave it there. all right? John 16:13 is not in your notes. Says that the Holy Spirit's assignment is to help guide us into all truth. And so we're gonna read Scripture. We're gonna let the Holy Spirit Himself guide you in all truth. And go on, okay? We're going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to control our tongue and produce life-giving words. So let's start with those verses in your notes in Hebrews. Let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need any further instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now look there. The writer encourages us, or he encourages his readers, to leave the basic, the elementary teachings and move on to maturity. But notice what he lists among the basic principles. You don't need any further instructions about baptisms. And that might have been true about the Hebrews, but I really don't think it's true about most of us. Or it may be true about most of us, but I don't think it's true about all of us. Because I think that there are some that are either confused or uninformed or maybe have been misled about the instruction about baptisms. And that's the heart of what people are confused about here. If you look at what it says there, it says baptisms, plural, more than one. How many are there? There's a hint in your notes. Three. All right? There are three. So first is the baptism into the body of Christ. Baptism into the body of Christ. This happens when we're saved. We repent of sin. We repent of our disobedience and our rejection of God. We accept what God has done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are brought into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians says this, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. All right, look at that verse. Who is the baptizer? Who is doing the baptizing? The Spirit. Correct. The Holy Spirit. What does He baptize you into? The body of Christ. Okay, no trick questions here. It's right there in front of you. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. So that's baptism into the body of Christ. It happens when we're saved. Secondly, you have baptism into water. Baptism into water. This is an important step in our relationship with God. Look at Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking here of water baptism. This follows our repentance. It follows our acceptance of Jesus as our leader. It's the public acknowledgement. I'm going to get my lips to work here in a second. Just trying them out for the first time today. It's the public acknowledgement that our old life is gone. Someone said if you get water baptized and you haven't been saved yet, then all you're doing is getting wet. Okay. Water baptism follows baptism into the body of Christ. That's why we don't believe in baptizing infants. Because water baptism is that public acknowledgement, that response of having been baptized into the body of Christ. So you first need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and then you baptize in water. Water baptism is a proclamation that your old sinful life has been buried with Christ, that's going under the water, and that you're raised with Christ to newness of life, that's coming out of the water. So both baptisms, think about it, both baptisms, our baptism into the body of Christ and our baptism into water, if you look at them, they might seem like mainly an outward physical act that we do. Okay? What happened, really, physically? What happened when we got baptized into the body of Christ? When you got saved, what happened? Well, most people may have said a prayer. may have been a preacher that said, bow your heads and repeat this after me. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, cleanse me, you know. For many people, it was, you know, bowing their head and praying. Basically, we confessed with our mouth, we believed in our heart. That's what Scripture says we have to do to be baptized in the body of Christ. So it looked like, for everybody else, a physical thing. What happened when we got baptized in the water? What was the physical process there? You got wet, okay? Somebody threw you under the water, okay? Some pastor or other person just, you know, dunked you down, all right? You stepped into a pool or a lake or a pond or a baptistry or whatever, and you got dunked, all right? Now, if you look at that, both of those things may seem like a purely physical thing, but both were very much spiritual. There were spiritual realities at work along with what was happening physically that we could see. Colossians says, "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." That was the spiritual reality of what was happening during both of those things. When you were baptized into the body of Christ, there was a cutting away from what was old, a cutting away of the sinful nature. Your sinful nature has been cut off, and all things are becoming new. 2 Corinthians. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. All right? Basic elementary teachings. Then there's a third baptism. It's the baptism into the Holy Spirit. So, checking my notes here. Yeah. If I'm going to show you where the Bible talks about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where should we look in the Bible? Acts, New Testament. Most Pentecostals and Charismatics, people that have grown up familiar with this, who believe that baptism in the Holy Spirit still happens today, and it does, and that it's still something Christians should experience, and it is, would take you to the book of Acts, and that's a great place to start. And we're not going there. Let's go to Genesis, all right? And I didn't put them in your notes because I didn't want you to get ahead of me. I want you to stay right with me because I want you to look at it. We're going to put them up on the screen so you can see them. Those of you that have the QR code, that's your bonus. All right. In Genesis, what we see in many cases are shadows of what's going to happen in the future. You don't see Jesus being crucified and rising again in Genesis. It happens in the New Testament. But you do see symbols and types of that. When we say type, that's a word that doesn't mean just kind of. It means stands for something that will happen. Okay. So, likewise, we also see foreshadowing and symbols of the other baptisms, even in the Old Testament, even in Genesis. So first, let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you." This is God's call to Abram to leave his paganism, to leave the old life that he knew, to come out of that, to be called out of that and come into what God had for him. This is a shadow. This is a type of the first baptism. This is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to all of Abram's children when we are baptized into the body of Christ. It was foreshadowing of that. Now, Abraham, later on, Abraham participated in a covenant ceremony with God. And an animal was part of the covenant ceremony. Was God told Abraham to cut an animal lengthwise into two pieces. And then in chapter 15, verse 17, it says this: after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. Okay? This is a foreshadowing of baptism into water. Okay? You go, what? I don't see any water there. What? Okay, picture it. He cut an animal in two halves lengthwise there, and then this, you see the smoking fire pot, flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. Think of it this way. In water baptism, the old nature is cut away as we go under. And we pass through that water into new life. And I'll get to it later, but you can see this again when Moses and the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. The water was parted, and they passed through from the old life to the new life, to where they were going. And so this is kind of a symbol and a shadowing of water baptism. The old is cut away, and we pass through to new life. It's this physical representation of what God has done in our life. Then we read this in Genesis 17:5. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. Now, what's the difference between Abram and Abraham? A-H. There are two letters there. A-H. This is the Hebrew root word, ah. 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 And if you want to know what that refers to, think of it this way. It's breath. Or the breath of God, the spirit of God, or the life of God, the sound of breath. Think about it. The sound of breath is an indicator that a person is a living spirit. Is he still alive? I hear him breathing. Okay. There's breath in us. I should have put this on the screen so you see it, but ruah, R-U apostrophe A-H, is used many times in Scripture to refer and describe the life-giving spirit, the life-giving breath, or the Spirit of God. It was ruah we see in Genesis 1-2. Hopefully you remember your early Genesis, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering. That was the breath of God. The ruah was hovering. And then it was again in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed from the dust of the ground. He breathed. The breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living spirit. Okay? Ah tells us of God's life-giving, powerful spirit. No longer, and you look back here, let me go back and find it. See, he says there, it will no longer be Abram, and you'll be called, sorry, I could see it. You no longer will be called Abram. Instead, you'll be called Abraham. No longer will you have that earthly mindset. No longer will you be earthly minded, but I'm going to breathe my spirit into you. And this is a foreshadowing of the baptism into the Holy Spirit. Now, so we have the foreshadowing, even back in Genesis, of the three baptisms. And just to make sure that there was no conflict in the family, you go on, and in 17:15, God said to Abraham, regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah. We're going to take the I out of her and put the ah into her. Abraham had to say, woo, glory. Why didn't you do that before? All right. So, you have this foreshadowing. Now, one more thing. God said there's a promise with this. And back in, we read back in 17:5, he said, you're no longer going to be Abram, you're going to be Abraham. And then in the very next verse, he says, I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. There will be life. There will be fruitfulness. There will be that my life-giving power in you. You will be baptized in my spirit will breathe into you. Okay? So we see this, and we'll go on next week. I'm going to end early today, by the way, for a reason. We'll see next week, and throughout the Old Testament and the New, this foreshadowing in the Old Testament and then the reality in the New Testament. God has a plan. He always has a plan. And his plan is always that we become like him. That's always his plan, that we become like him. And that our words reflect that. Just as he spoke life, he wants us to speak life. He wants us, and not only to, he doesn't want to just have us leave our old life and become new. He wants us to be powerful and fruit-bearing. And you see in the New Testament, when we get to it, you'll see he says, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you will receive power. The power not only to not say what you shouldn't say, but to say what you should. To tame your tongue, not only keeping it from slipping, but to tame it to do what he intends you to do. Not just avoiding sin, but overcoming sin and being fruitful and life-giving. That's kind of where we're going. Now, I wanted to make sure that I had a couple minutes and didn't feel rushed there. As you have, if you've dealt with this subject at all, do you have questions? Do you have things troubling you that you'd like us to address in the next, as we go forward in this? I may not be able to answer your questions today, but is there questions you have about baptism in the Holy Spirit and his function that confuse you, concern you, you'd like to ask? Or maybe you have them and you want to ask me afterwards. That happens too sometimes. All right? Because this is really, you know, when we were starting this back many weeks ago, we were starting to read the book, and Trudy had read the first chapter or two, and I took the book, and I kind of read past where she was and read to this part and went, ooh, have you read this? Do you know where he's going with this? Because this is really where he's been going all along. The fact that God knows the power of our words, and he knows it, how much life-giving power there is. He made provision for that. He didn't just leave us and say, well, you know, you can't tame your tongue. Sorry. Not going to do anything for you. He said, no, I have something for you. So that's what we're going to talk about, and we're going to cover this subject. And so remain open to what the Spirit... Yes?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the other two baptisms,
mm-hmm. Easy. Mm.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
But there is a physical
action. Got it.
Action,
right, physical
the
action.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that overcomes you.
No. But we'll cover that. Yeah. And that's what we're going to do is we'll talk about a few things that you might think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we'll look at what Scripture says about that. All right. And the reason I said some of that to begin with is it is a physical action, but there are spiritual realities at work. Everything that you can see about the first two baptisms, you'll see a lot about the third baptism as well. There's one other scripture that I won't go there yet because it's a longer discussion. Okay. Any other question that you want to make sure we hit? Okay. Yes.
I talked to
years ago about baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it made the definition between new believers seeking an experience as opposed to what the true purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit was for. To help me understand things back then. So those two things right there, the purpose and what your heart is looking for.
Yes. Okay. And we'll talk about the purpose and pretty much the purpose is as we kind of already defined it. God has a plan for us to reflect who He is, and this is part of that reflection. Okay. Anybody else? Good. All right. I hope you, yes.
So, are you going to cover the speaking
in tongues and advancing the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's part of, you know, some people are, like I said, some people are afraid of this whole subject. It makes them very, you know, oh, they're talking about all that weird stuff. Think back to Luigi and Carlo, okay? There are great things that God has for His children, and sometimes we get a little scared of it because we wonder, well, it's all these people with the funny accents talking about it.